Let's open up in a word of prayer, and we will continue our study in Galatians. Let's pray. Father, once again, what a privilege it is to gather together to worship you, to spend time in your word. We pray your Holy Spirit would remind us once again of your goodness, your grace, your love for us, that Jesus has fulfilled every aspect of the law. And Lord, we thank you that we are new creations in Christ. May we walk in that freedom, the peace, the joy that you have given us. And Lord, we thank you. That's all we can do is say, thank you, Jesus, for all that you've done for us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, turn to Galatians. We'll pick up in chapter 2 here in a moment. Interesting section of scripture where we see there's a conflict in the church, but conflict has always been part of the people of God, whether it's Moses and all the conflict with the Israelites, grumbling, complaining, whether it was Jeremiah, people wanting to shut him up, whether it was Nehemiah trying to come against him, or in the New Testament, it could be, you know, John and James vying for who's going to be seated at Jesus' right hand or his left hand in the coming kingdom, or whether it was the church in Corinth. Don't get me started on Corinth. They had all kinds of issues. But in Corinth, they were arguing about who's the greatest pastor among them. Some say it was Paul, some say it was Peter, some say it was Apollos. And Paul says, has Christ been divided? Certainly not. And so today we're going to look at one of the biggest and most important conflicts that happened in the early church. The ramifications of this are still ongoing today. And if we don't get this right, then we will be in all kinds of trouble, all kinds of bondage. So we left off last time with the Apostle Paul sharing his personal testimony of how he got saved on the road to Damascus. Again, before he got saved, he was trying to destroy the early church. He was coming against Jesus. Jesus was risen from the dead, but he thought all of Jesus' followers were being duped or lied to. They were deceived. He thought Jesus was a false prophet that was dead and buried. And so he was literally doing everything he could to try and stop that lie from spreading to more and more of his Jewish brethren. But then as he was going to arrest some of the, you know, followers of Jesus there in Damascus, Syria, the Lord stopped him in his tracks, and Jesus spoke from heaven and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And from that very moment, Paul surrendered his life to the Lord. He was radically saved. And as we saw, Paul would spend the next 3 years out in the wilderness in the Arabian desert. But there he would grow in his relationship with Jesus. And I'm sure he spent a lot of that time going through all the scrolls of the Bible, the Old Testament scrolls. And then all of a sudden he has a whole new perspective. Now he sees Jesus throughout Genesis all the way to Malachi, how he has fulfilled hundreds of prophecies, how he is the genuine Messiah for the nation of Israel. He's a Messiah for the world. And so then Paul goes back to Damascus, and he begins to teach, after those 3 years, the gospel of grace, that Jesus did everything for our salvation. And so from the book of Acts, we saw that the church in Jerusalem, they send Barnabas up there to check on Paul to make sure that his message was lining up with the, you know, scriptures, that his conversion was real, and we know that it absolutely was. And then Barnabas takes Paul and he goes back to Jerusalem to meet some of the apostles like James, Peter, John, and eventually they'll go back up to Antioch, and Paul will spend a year there just teaching the mostly Gentile church, you know, just the things of the Lord, about Jesus, about the Christian faith. And then after that year in Antioch, we're told that the Holy Spirit raised up Paul and Barnabas and sent them on their first missionary journey. And in Acts 13 and 14, they're in the province of Galatia, and they plant churches throughout that province of Galatia. God's using them in powerful ways, many signs and wonders taking place. And then as we saw, basically the argument is, how are Gentiles saved? Well, it's faith alone in Christ alone, period. It was a very simple gospel message, very powerful. We saw back in Galatians chapter 1, the gospel means good news. And the reason it's such good news is Jesus did everything for our salvation. We did nothing for our salvation. Jesus paid the price in full. He died on that cross for our sins. He alone is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. All we could do is put our faith and trust in Him alone for salvation. And so Jesus was perfect in every way. He alone qualified to be the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. And as He cried out from the cross, "It is finished." In other words, He paid the price in full. He did everything through His blood to atone for our sins, to save us from our sins. The gospel, again, is meaningless without the resurrection. You know, that first half of the gospel is Jesus died for our sins according to the scripture, buried in the tomb, but He rose from the dead on the third day. If He was still dead and buried, we're still without hope. We're still miserable. We're still lost in our sins. But now, because He is alive, He can offer the free gift of eternal life to anyone who will put their faith and trust in Him alone. At that very moment He comes into our lives, He washes all of our sins away. He makes us new creations in Christ. He brings us into a personal relationship with Himself. And again, this is why the gospel is such good news. Jesus did it all. It's Jesus plus nothing that equals salvation. That's how all these Galatians got saved. That's all they did. They put their faith and trust in Christ alone. It was just going great. The church was flourishing. The joy of the Lord was flowing. They had tremendous peace and just joy in their hearts because God was ruling and reigning in their midst. But it almost came to a crashing halt when these people known as Judaizers, they were Jewish followers of Jesus from Jerusalem, but they were still very much into the law. They came from Jerusalem up into this Gentile region, and they started attacking that simple gospel message, the gospel of grace. And they were telling people, you cannot be saved unless you get circumcised and unless you come under the law of Moses. And so they were putting these restrictions on who was actually saved. Well, as we saw in chapter 1, Paul says that's a perverted gospel. He calls it a distorted, different gospel. He went so far as to say that anybody that replaced that simple gospel message, they are anathema, or they are accursed. They are doomed and damned for hell, is what Paul is saying. And the most troubling thing to Paul was the fact that so many of these Gentile believers were starting to buy into that lie, that we have to get circumcised. We have to come under the law of Moses. And so they were going after this false gospel. This would all come to a head, and we'll look at this morning, where they would have what was known as the First Church Council in Jerusalem. We'll look at quite a few verses in Acts chapter 15, because this is when they had to answer, how is a person saved? Specifically, how are us Gentiles saved from the pit of hell? So look at chapter 2, verse 1. It says, after 14 years, Paul says, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. And so the very first thing Paul does in Jerusalem is have a private conversation with Peter and John and James, who's the half-brother of Jesus. The Apostle James is already put to death by this point, but this would be this meeting with these leaders in the church in Jerusalem. This was just wisdom on Paul's part. He wanted to make sure that what he was preaching and what they were preaching lined up. He didn't want them contradicting what the Lord had revealed to him. And from this private meeting, they would all gather together and have a consensus, how are Gentiles saved? This would lead to the First Church Council. We'll look at some verses here in Acts, starting in Acts chapter 15, verse 5, because here the Judaizers were saying, unless they're circumcised, unless they keep the law of Moses, they cannot be saved. And so there's a big argument, a big debate going on. So it says, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, so these were Jewish followers of Jesus, they rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them, speaking of the Gentiles, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So again, they were adding to the all-sufficient work of Christ. They were saying, yes, we need to believe in Jesus, but we also need to keep and obey the law of Moses. But that just proves that they were not fully trusting in the finished, completed work of Jesus. They're saying Jesus plus something else equals salvation. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection weren't enough for them. Again, nobody can keep the perfect standards of God's law. The law reveals to all of mankind that we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. For all you ladies that are in the women's Bible study or going through Romans, this is very clear to you. We all need Jesus, and it's Christ alone plus nothing that equals salvation. Only Jesus fulfilled every little aspect of the law that God gave to Moses. Only Jesus lived out the law perfectly so he could become the perfect sacrifice for our sins. We cannot make ourselves righteous in God's eyes, but if we place our faith and trust in Jesus who kept the law perfectly, he gives us his very own righteousness. So anybody that says, well, I'm going to make myself righteous by keeping the Ten Commandments, you're lying to yourself. You're deceived because nobody can do it. Moses couldn't do it. That's why he couldn't even enter into the promised land. You know, he had to go under Joshua. And so nobody can keep the law. The law was not given to make us righteous, but to show us how unrighteous we are. So if you could be declared righteous apart from Jesus, then you are, we'll see that then there's no reason for Jesus to come. But because he came from heaven to earth and he gives us his very own righteousness, how can you add anything to that? By trying in your own strength to live up to the perfect standards of God's law. You can't. So look at these verses. Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 6 says, now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, again, a lot of arguing going back and forth with these believers, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth, and Peter had quite the mouth, by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And so what is he doing? He's referring back to Acts chapter 10. Remember, he had that vision of the sheep being lowered down, all the unclean animals in it, the non-kosher animals in it. And Jesus from heaven says, arise, Peter, kill and eat. Not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything unclean or or that's common. I wouldn't eat those things. And it had to happen three times. But that's what he's referring to. God used him to go to the household of Cornelius, and all those Gentiles gathered together, and they all got saved while Peter was preaching the gospel to them. Verse 8, Peter says, so God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them, these Gentiles, by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us Jews, and them, those Gentiles, purifying their hearts by faith. And so Peter is confirming those Gentiles got saved exactly as anybody gets saved, by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. That God doesn't care about the outward appearance. He cares about people's hearts. He doesn't want religion. He wants a relationship with us. Then Peter says, now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? In other words, none of us were able to keep the law. It was a heavy yoke. It was a burden to try to keep the law. We couldn't do it. Now, why do you want to put that same yoke upon the Gentiles? We couldn't keep it. Why do we think they can keep it? Notice again, he calls it a yoke. That was the heavy wooden harness that was put over the animal as he plowed the fields, and all that weight would be on that yoke as he plowed and pulled the plow through the fields. And so it's heavy. The law is heavy. You try to keep the law, you will get weighed down. You will get bogged down, and you will struggle, and you'll never make it. Trying to keep the law, you know, if I ran off a pier, say in San Diego, and I'm going to swim to Hawaii, I could run off that pier and jump 20 feet, no. Maybe 10 feet. I'd hit the water, start swimming. It wouldn't take very long, and I would drown. You can get an Olympic athlete. You know, he can jump three times as far as I can, And he could be an Olympic swimmer. How far is he going to get to Hawaii? Not very far. Maybe a few miles. However far he gets, he's still going to drown. That's the law. You're never going to make it trying to keep the law. You're going to fall short every time. It's a heavy yoke. It'll sink you. So this is what Jesus says about the yoke. Matthew 11:28. He says to, you know, the Jewish people there, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden," talking about trying to live up to the perfect standards of the law, "I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Why? Because it's faith alone and Christ alone. Can't get any easier than that. You'll save me if I just believe and trust you, Jesus? Yes. It's that simple. I don't have to jump through all these hoops. I don't have to try to be religious. I don't have to try to, you know, live up to these perfect standards that I can never live up to. No, that's going to drown you. But come to me and you'll find rest. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. It goes on to say in Acts 15:11, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they," those Gentiles. So Peter's laying it out very clearly. Nobody can do enough good works in themselves to earn salvation. But Jesus, he is ready, he is willing, more than able to save anybody that will humble themselves and say, "Lord, I'm a mess. I'm in sin. I can't forgive myself. I can't wash away my own sins, but I trust you and he will wash your sins away. He will make you a new creation in Christ." Salvation is a free gift that's available to anyone who will place their faith and trust in Jesus. Now look at Galatians 2, look at verse 3. He says here, as they're at this church council in Jerusalem, "Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek or a Gentile, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." Couple of important things to note here. First of all, he mentions Titus. Now, we're told that Titus, along with Timothy, were both young pastors. They were both discipled by the Apostle Paul. Timothy was half Jewish, and Paul actually had him circumcised so he could minister to the Jewish people where he was going to be sent. Titus was a full-on Gentile. And so he brings Titus with him to this council in Jerusalem. You might say that Titus is Exhibit A. Here's this non-circumcised Gentile standing right here with Paul. And he, you know, it's like Paul looking at them. "You want to tell me that this man right here, never been circumcised, doesn't know anything about the law, he is born again, spirit-filled, he's preaching the gospel, he's leading people to Christ, he's teaching them the word of God, you want to say this guy's not saved? How do you have the audacity to say Christ has not done a work in this guy's life? This is the power of the gospel of Christ, to save any of us Jews who put our faith and trust in Jesus, to save any Gentile who puts their faith and trust in Jesus, and that's true for today. Only Jesus can save you. Only he can heal you. Only he can transform your life into something brand new. And Jesus will take you just the way you are, with all of your pain, with all of your sin, with all of your problems, all your troubles, and he will give you a brand new life. So again, here's Exhibit A. Is Titus a new creation of Christ? Yes. Is Titus being used by God in mighty ways? Yes. Is he clean and forgiven? Yes. The second thing to take note of in these verses, Paul talks about freedom and liberty versus bondage. Jesus came to give us freedom. He delivers us from bondage. The Judaizers are bringing people into bondage. Jesus' whole mission was about freedom. Look at these verses. Jesus quotes himself out of the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah, Luke chapter 4. Starting in verse 18, Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, poor in spirit. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, those who have been weighed down, busted up by the things of this world, to proclaim liberty to the captives, those who are captive to the kingdom of darkness. He came to set us free, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And that's exactly what Jesus has done. And praise the Lord, he's done that in your life and my life. And it wasn't because of my efforts. It was because of Jesus doing everything for me and for you. That's the power of the gospel. Satan loves to use religion to bring people into bondage. He loves it when people place their hope in trying to keep a bunch of rules, rituals, and regulations that they can never keep. But Jesus loves to set people free from whatever bondage, whatever works, religion they're in. He loves to set people free from the bondage of sin, whether it's sexual sin, whether it's pride and prejudice, whether it's, you know, drugs and alcohol. It doesn't matter what. Jesus can give us freedom, genuine peace, genuine joy in our lives. Now in Acts 15, after Peter finished proclaiming the power of the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles, this is what we read, Acts 15, verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Again, Paul's referring to all those who were saved there in Acts chapter 13 and 14. That's when he was in Galatia, and that's where we see multitudes of Gentiles got saved. All they did was believe in Jesus, and God granted them signs and wonders through their hands. Acts 14, verse 3. Now here's Paul's perspective on this whole situation at the church council. Verse 6, but from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man, not to anybody. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised, that's the Jews, had been committed to me, had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, that's for the Jews. For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, Cephas is Peter, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised, to the Jewish people. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Now, Paul is not being disrespectful to Peter and John and James here, but he's making it clear only Jesus is worthy to be exalted. Only Jesus is worthy to be lifted up and praised. Only he is worthy, because I'm sure there were a lot of people who were putting Peter and John and James on a pedestal. Wow, John's the guy that laid his head against the chest of Jesus. Peter's the one who walked on water. James grew up in the same household with Jesus. He was one of his half-brothers. But Paul always made it clear, God is not a respecter of persons. No one is greater than another. We're all equal in the eyes of Jesus. Praise the Lord for that. You don't think that anybody is better than you or worse off than you, and don't compare yourself with anybody. If you're saved, we're all equal at the foot of the cross. We're all part of the body of Christ. We are the church and the household of God. But anyway, after Paul and Barnabas shared about God's grace among the Gentiles, look at these verses, Acts 15, starting in verse 13. It says, and after they had become silent, James, again, this is the half-brother of Jesus, he's the leader of the church in Jerusalem, he answered saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon, Peter, has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, Now he's going to quote from the prophet Amos, just as it is written, "After this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore I judge," or I make this decree, "that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood." No mention of the Sabbath, no mention of keeping the law, no mention of the feast days. These are things we want the Gentiles to abstain from because they're sinful. Drinking blood, that's what it's referring to here. Or not draining out the blood, things that were strangled, but they didn't drain out the blood. Because for Moses, verse 21, "has throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." So just for unity's sake, be careful as Gentiles. Now, James quotes from the prophet Amos to show us now is the time this prophecy has been fulfilled. James just didn't flip a coin like, which way are we going to go with this? He used the word of God to back up what he was saying. We must always use the word of God to back up anything we're going to say. If you're going to say, well, I believe this about the Lord, you better have chapter and verse. You can't just come up with your own ideas. Otherwise, you might contradict what the word of God says, but you need to know what God's word says so you speak the truth in love. Now, the time for this prophecy is fulfilled. That's what James is saying. Don't argue. Don't debate anymore about this. God has graciously saved these Gentiles the same way he has graciously saved us Jews, and we are now brothers and sisters in Christ. So everything was going the way the Lord wanted it to go. The Gentiles were free to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. The Jews now who believed in Jesus were free to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Yes, there are cultural differences. When we're in Northeast India, we see all kinds of different cultural differences, but we're all one in Christ. That's the most important thing. And so the Jewish believers were free to eat what they wanted to eat. The Gentiles could eat what they wanted to eat. And being in Christ meant that both the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers were free. They could worship any day of the week they wanted to. Paul talks about it in Romans 14. Some worship on Saturday, some worship on Sunday, some worship every day. That's my point. That's my position. I worship the Lord every day of the week. Sunday's a great time to get together like this. Saturday's a great time to get together. Every day's a great time to worship the Lord. That's the point Paul is making. He says this in Colossians 2:16. "Let no one judge you," and there's some of these messianic groups out there, they get really high on their horse and they start thinking, "I got it down better than you Christians do. Are you Jewish?" "No, but I'm a messianic Jew." No, you're not if you're not Jewish. You can't be. It's an oxymoron. You're basically a moron. So I don't know about the oxy part. So he says, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink." So kosher food, non-kosher food. Don't let anybody judge you about what you're eating. Or regarding a festival, he's speaking of, don't let anybody judge you about feast days. Or a new moon. If you want to celebrate feast days, great. But don't think that's going to make you more righteous. And that's where some of these groups go. Or a new moon. I'm sure a lot of these messianic groups don't even have any idea what that means. They would have to sacrifice because the lunar calendar is what the Jews base their calendar off of. The moon, so when there was a full moon, they would sacrifice to the Lord. Anybody sacrificing any animals today? No. We don't need to because Jesus is the final sacrifice. Or Sabbath, he says. Doesn't matter what day you rest. It's good to get rest, but every day is a Sabbath rest because Jesus is our Sabbath rest. And then Paul says, all these things, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Why chase after shadows when you can cling to Jesus? That's Paul's point. We cling to Jesus. I'm not chasing shadows around. I love the fact that Jesus has fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law. So look at verse 11 here. Because this is after the church council in Jerusalem. Notice where this goes. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, down in Jerusalem, he would eat with the Gentiles. And that literally means he's eating Gentile food or non-kosher food. But when they came, these are known as Judaizers, when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. So Peter goes up to Antioch to see how the ministry is going with Paul and Barnabas, with these Gentiles. That was Barnabas and Paul's home base there in Antioch up in Syria. So when Peter arrived, it must have been an exciting time for all these Gentile believers. Oh, wow, the Apostle Peter's here. This is great. This is fantastic. And I'm sure Peter got a lot of invitations from these Gentile Christians to come to their homes for a meal. Hey, Peter, we're having pork tonight. Oh, wow. Okay, I'll try it. He's free to do that. He's free not to, but he's free to eat pork now. And so he's like, wow, this is pretty good stuff. Peter already knew this whole issue about clean and unclean foods. Jesus brought it up to the disciples. Look at these verses in Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 18. Jesus is telling Peter and the other disciples, so he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated? We all know what that means. Thus purifying all foods. He purified all foods. If you can say, thank you, Jesus, for this, whatever, you know, if it's something you know is really, really bad for you, you might like, okay, I better not eat this second gallon of ice cream. Okay, I would, but I can't anymore. I used to. I'd chug down a whole half gallon of ice cream at a time. Can't do it anymore. But it's pure. If I want to, I can. I'll feel horrible the next day. It has nothing to do with my salvation. Anyway, so Jesus says that to the disciples, to Peter. It's about 10 years later, and then you go back to Acts chapter 10. Peter's on the rooftop. The sheet comes down, all these non-kosher animals in it. And, you know, Jesus says, arise, Peter, kill and eat. Not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything common or unclean. I've never eaten any non-kosher food. And then we were told this, Acts 10:15. A voice spoke to him again the second time. What God has cleansed, you must not call common or unclean. So again, Peter knew very well that Jesus had broken down all those barriers between the Jews and the Gentiles. Peter knew very well that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. So what happened here with Peter? Why did he withdraw? Why is Paul calling him out for hypocrisy? Why did he stop eating with these Gentiles? Well, look at the end of verse 12 again. It says, he feared those of the circumcision. In other words, Peter was afraid of these Judaizers and what they might say. Wow, Peter, wait till word gets back to Jerusalem that you're eating lobster rolls and bacon-wrapped, you know, pork chops. You are in trouble. Your, you know, ratings are going to drop. Your approval ratings are going to fall off the charts. You're in trouble now. And probably Peter knew this verse, Proverbs 29, verse 25. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Again, fear is such a trap. And I don't know about you, I've fallen into that trap where you fear what others are thinking. You fear, you know, I better not say this. I better not speak up right now. But it's easy to get intimidated by others. And so we don't do what we know we should do. We don't say what we know we should say. So here's Peter, one of the 12 apostles, part of the elite three, Peter, James, and John, once again proving he was not the first pope. He's not speaking as God. You know, he's being a hypocrite. He's getting called out by the Apostle Paul here. And I find great comfort in this because Satan loves to condemn us when we as Christians stumble and fall, but we all need to realize that Jesus isn't done with any of us yet. He is still working on us. In other words, we are still in the sanctification process. So you look in the mirror, you look at other brothers and sisters, and they don't measure up where you think they should be, or you're not measuring up where you think you should be. That's okay. Don't judge. Surrender it to the Lord because he's still working on us. And I'm so thankful that he doesn't give up on us. This is why I love verses like Philippians 1:6. Paul writes, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So what he started, when he saved you, whenever that was, November 30th, 1977 for me, and I'm thinking, man, almost 48 years I've been saved. And then you realize, I'm still so far from perfect. I still fall short. I don't measure up to God's perfect standards, but Jesus is measured up, and I am safe and secure in Christ. And I'm allowing him to work on me, and he's not done with me yet. So he started this process. He will complete it. And when we are out of these bodies of flesh, we will be in his presence. And then, and only then, are we going to be perfected. So don't get down on yourself. Don't let the enemy beat you up because you thought something bad or you did something wrong or you said something hurtful. Humble yourself. Repent when the Lord reveals something to you. Confess it. Agree with God. Yeah, what I did was sin, Lord. And he will forgive you. He will cleanse you of all unrighteousness. His blood is that powerful. Another verse, Philippians 3, verses 12 to 14, Paul says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected. So here's the Apostle Paul. He knew he was far from perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Again, he started it. He's working in me. He's working through me. And I just want to grab onto what he's doing. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended or become perfected, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Why? Because when you focus on your past sins and mistakes, Satan is going to rub your nose in it. And he's going to try to hold you back from growing and pursuing the things that God has for you today if you continue to look back to your past and let the enemy beat you up over your stupid mistakes and sinful things. So one thing I do, forget those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And that is always the best thing to do when we blow it, when we sin. Again, be quick to humble yourself before the Lord, confess it to Jesus, and then repent. Repentance isn't a one-time thing, you know, for salvation. We repent. We turn and go the direction God wants us to go if we start drifting, if we start going in the wrong direction. This is what Peter is going to have to do because Paul's calling him out. You're a hypocrite. That's not a compliment. You're a hypocrite. What does that mean? It means to wear a mask. It's the same word they would use for actors, a hypocrite. They would put on a mask. They pretend to be something they weren't. Peter's pretending to be something he's not. So he's a hypocrite. Anyway, be quick to humble yourself. That way we don't give Satan a foothold in our lives to condemn us, to neutralize us, to paralyze us from the things that God wants us to do. And that also keeps the leaven of our sin from spreading because look what happens in verse 13 here. It says, and the rest of the Jews, so the Jewish believers there in Antioch, also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas, that's Paul's right-hand man, the son of encouragement, was carried away with their hypocrisy. That's what the sin of leaven does. It begins to spread among those around you. It infects them like a virus. And so even Barnabas gets caught up in this sin of hypocrisy. And it even spreads to the rest of the Jewish believers. And so these other Jewish believers in Jesus are like, well, if Barnabas and Peter are withdrawing from these Gentiles, I guess we better withdraw from them also. What a divide in the body of Christ this became. What the obvious implication is, these Gentiles aren't measuring up. These Gentiles aren't really saved. That's why they were withdrawn, because these other guys were saying, unless they're circumcised, unless they keep the law of Moses, they're not really saved. And so they're starting to believe this lie. Look at verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all. So this wasn't like a Matthew 18 thing. Call Peter aside, talk to him one-on-one. This was for everybody to hear, because Peter was doing this for everybody to see and hear. So Paul calls him out before everybody. I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, in other words, you're eating bacon-wrapped pork chops, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Come under the law, non-kosher, be under a non-kosher diet? No, be under a kosher diet, sorry. Then he says, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, you know, we're sinners in our own right, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. And here it is, for by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. That's one of the most powerful statements in the book of Galatians. No flesh shall be justified by trying to keep the law. If somebody says, well, I'm going to make it to heaven because I try really hard to keep the Ten Commandments, they are being deceived, because nobody can keep the Ten Commandments. Even James, that everybody loves to point to, faith without works is dead, James says you can keep the whole law, and yet you stumble in one point, you're guilty of all of it. You can have one bad thought. You can say one wrong thing. You can have one bad action, and you're guilty of failing the whole law. This is the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, you've heard it said, you've seen it written, you shall not commit adultery. And these Pharisees that Jesus was talking to, all the Jews that were there, well, I haven't committed adultery. I would never do that. And then he says, I say to you, if you've looked at a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. You're guilty as charged. And then they're like, oh, wow. That lady that just passed by, oh, I lusted after her. That was wrong. Yeah, it's sin. Jesus is saying you can try to keep the outward appearance of the law, but you're already guilty in your heart. You can be, you know, one who says, you've heard it said, don't commit murder. And I say to you, Jesus says, if you have anger in your heart towards a brother without cause, you're guilty of murder. Even in your heart, you get ticked off at that guy that cut you off in the road. You know, I dealt with a lot of road rage when I grew up in San Diego. I mean, you'd have people cut you off, and before I got saved, I would chase them down. I would yell and scream at them. I'd honk my horn at them. I mean, yeah, I know what I deserve. But God looks at the heart. And when you have Jesus in your heart, he fully saves you. He cleanses you. He turns you into a new creation. First of all, Peter and the others were not being straightforward about the gospel, it says here in verse 14. In other words, Peter is guilty of twisting and perverting the simple truth of the gospel. The gospel is straightforward, very simple, very straightforward. Jesus died for all of our sins. He paid the price you could never pay. You put your faith and trust in him alone and you'll be saved. Very straightforward. So he says, you're not being straightforward, Peter. You're doing this. You're perverting it. You're twisting it. Keep that in mind, because it's like I said earlier, there will always be those who will want to add their own little twist onto the gospel. Yes, it's good to believe in Jesus, but you also must keep all these rules, rituals, and regulations. Yes, it's good to believe in Jesus, and there are some Christians that say, you're not really saved unless you get baptized. Tell that to the thief on the cross. I love what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So baptism is not part of the gospel. It's something we should do, just like communion. We'll do that next week. But it doesn't save you. It doesn't make you more saved. It doesn't seal your salvation. It's not something you add to. It's faith alone in Christ alone. Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. And what Peter and the others were doing was undermining the truth of Jesus' all-sufficient work on the cross. So Peter had to call, or Paul had to call Peter out publicly, again, because Peter was publicly demonstrating this. And Paul tells him, I know, and you know, Peter, that Jesus set us free from the law, and everybody saw you eating that bacon-wrapped, you know, pork chop with the Gentiles, so why now are you saying that's wrong? Why now are you withdrawing from the Gentiles? Or are you now behaving in such a way that you would suggest to these Gentiles that they have to come under the law, that they are doing something wrong by eating this non-kosher food? You're being a hypocrite, Peter. You and I, we were Jews by birth, he says here. We were raised under the ways of the law, but you know that salvation only comes to those who put their faith and trust in Jesus. It's as if Paul was telling Peter, you were brought up under the law. How did that work out for you, Peter? Before you met Jesus, do you think you had a good relationship with God? Before you met Jesus, do you think that you were really justified and righteous in God's eyes? Was your life going in a good direction, Peter, before Jesus came along? Or was your experience more like this? You met Jesus. He did everything for you. He saved you. You were born again. You were filled with the Holy Spirit. And now you're born again. You're spirit-filled. You're saved. Peter, you know these things. You know the truth. You know that nobody can be justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ. Circle verse 16. Underline it. Do something, because this is one of the key verses. Paul is simply reminding Peter of this truth, and that is what we need so often in our lives, to be reminded of what God's Word says. You know, you just can't come up with your own ideas and think, well, I'll throw this out there and see what people think. If it doesn't line up with God's Word, I'll tell you what I think. It's garbage. It's a lie from the enemy. It better line up with God's Word, or you're going to take people astray. What's interesting to me about Peter is that in his very last letter, which was just a number of years after this encounter by Paul, did Peter humble himself? Did he repent of his sin? Absolutely. In fact, in his last letter, Peter says four times, I'm writing these things to remind you. I'm writing these things by way of reminder. And then he says towards the end of his letter, don't forget this one thing. And then he talks about how Jesus is coming back as a thief in the night. God's going to wipe out the whole universe. He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And then he says this, 2 Peter chapter 3, look at verse 14. Therefore, beloved, because of all this is going to happen, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Why is God so patient with us? Because he wants more people saved. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. You know, can you imagine how red-faced Peter must have been as Paul is calling him out in front of all these people? You're a hypocrite, Peter! You're a Jew. You've been eating with the Gentiles. Now you're withdrawing from the Gentiles. You're a hypocrite. Peter must have just felt like he was 2 inches tall. And yet, the word got through to him. And so he says here, as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. And I wonder if he's thinking back to how he twisted the gospel there in Galatia, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. He was humbled. He was broken. He was in this list of those who were twisting the scripture. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. So verse 16, it's one of the most important verses in the book of Galatians. And Paul is emphatic. No one can be justified by trying to keep the law. If you try to keep it in your own efforts, by your own good works, you will fail. The awesome thing is Jesus fulfilled every little aspect of the law. He obeyed the law. He kept all 613 commandments the Jews were holding fast to, not just the 10. He fulfilled every prophecy of the Old Testament concerning his first coming. He was the perfect Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. His blood that was perfect paid the price in full for your sins and my sins. So you think you can add to that by saying, I'll try harder tomorrow, Lord? No. No, stop trying hard. Die harder to yourself. Die to your flesh and praise the Lord and thank him that he has done everything for your salvation. It's not a license to do whatever you want to do. That's not what his grace is all about. But his grace should give us such a thankful, grateful heart. We should just want to live our lives for Jesus because he's done everything for us. And so next time, Lord willing, we'll pick up here in verse 16. And we'll see that if it was possible for any of us to make ourselves righteous and holy, then there is zero, absolute no reason for Jesus to have come from heaven to earth. If Jesus said, you guys save yourselves by keeping the Ten Commandments, then why would he even come? But by him coming from heaven to earth, him dying in our place, him becoming the propitiation for our sins, where he took the wrath of God that we deserve upon himself, that's proof positive that we could never save ourselves, but Jesus has done everything for us. Only Jesus fulfilled everything on our behalf. All we can do is say, thank you, Jesus, for saving a wretch like me. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that have been caught up in that whole idea that somehow they can make themselves righteous or justified in your sight, by trying harder to live a life that pleases you, Lord, I pray that you would get them off of that merry-go-round where they'll never get anywhere. They'll just be spinning around in circles, driving themselves crazy because nobody can do enough to earn anything from you except for your wrath. But Lord, we thank you that you paid the price in full. When you cried out from the cross, it is finished. You shed your blood for all of our sins. Your atonement and your atoning work is so perfect. But it would be meaningless if you stayed dead and buried in the tomb. It's only because you conquered the grave and are alive forevermore that you can offer anyone that free gift of eternal life to those who will come to you in simple faith and trust. As they deny themselves, they take up their cross daily and follow you. Lord, we love you. We thank you that you first loved us. I thank you, Lord, for all my brothers and sisters that are here in Christ. Thank you for the freedoms that you have given us. It's not freedom to live our lives our way, but it's now free to live for you, free to worship you in spirit and in truth. We are free to be light and salt to those around us. No longer in bondage to the domain of darkness, but you have delivered us. You've brought us into your kingdom. And for that, Lord, we are eternally grateful. And we give you all the glory because you began a good work in us. And you will complete it. And when we see you face to face, we're not going to pat ourselves on the back. We're going to worship you and lay our crowns, whatever you give us, at your feet, knowing that you alone are worthy to receive all glory, all honor, all praise. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.